Heavenly Father, you are full of grace and truth. And I pray that you would be with us this morning. And just thank you for all of the women who have come out today, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see the beauty and the comfort of knowing all that you have done for us on the cross, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, and that we would have our eyes opened to the spiritual fruit that you have given us, that we would be grace spotters in the lives of those around us, and that we would look to you for our assurance. Amen. I want you to think back to the first day you walked into this building, to the first day you attended Calvary Grace Church. And I want you to think about who you were then, your knowledge of God, your love for him. And perhaps the first time was actually a long time ago. Maybe it was in a crammed community center where, you know, we even filled the aisles with baby carriers back in the day. But I want you to think about, have you grown spiritually since that day? I want to think about your daily relationship with the Lord. Have you grown in your love and knowledge of the Lord since you started attending? And I pray that you have, regardless of if you've been here 10 years or 10 weeks or 10 days. If you have grown little or much, growth is good. It is a sign of assurance. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we're not comparing our growth or a loved one's with someone else. We all start in different places. And growth can look small from one perspective that can feel really big from the inside. For example, if you grow from a 5 to a 6, that's a 20% growth. It's a lot. But it is also 20% if you grow from 1 to 1.2. And you can feel like that 0.2 isn't much, that it's not enough. But it is still 20% growth. So if you are a new Christian who is feel like you're drinking with a fire hose, feel like you will never know as much as some of the other people at your table, I want to encourage you to keep on, to persevere, because we all started somewhere. And at times we grow in leaps and bounds, and at other times we grow slowly, inch by inch. And it is easier to look back over years and see that growth and change. It is much harder to see it over a short period of time, of days or weeks. But what if you are having doubts, or a loved one is having doubts? As the person on the outside who wants to speak truth and love, but are unsure how to do that, this talk is for you. And if you are the one having doubts, this talk is also for you. And my goal today is to give you some categories to think about and to encourage you. R.C. Sproul talks about four types of people. The first is those who are not saved, and they know that they are not saved. They are unregenerate, and they have no difficulty with being in this category. You can ask if they have heard the gospel, if they know the gospel, and they will say no, and you can share it with them joyfully. The second category is those who are saved and who have full assurance. They are blessed in this, but we need to recognize that if that is where you're at now, that may not always be where you're at in your Christian walk. Third, there are those who are saved. They know the gospel, They have put their trust in the Lord Jesus, but they are not sure of their state. Their souls are restless, and they have no assurance of salvation. And we're going to come back and talk more about this category in a bit. But the fourth category are those who are unregenerate, but have false assurance. These people are not saved, but believe they are saved. They have the assurance of salvation that they do not possess. This is false. Now, you may be thinking of family members or friends who claim to be Christian, but it is in name only. They are nominal. There is no evidence of a changed life, changed affections, or even a desire to know the Lord or spend time in his presence. Sproul outlines two basic reasons why people tend to have a false sense of assurance. The most common is that they have a false understanding of what is necessary for salvation. If people have been told that everyone goes to heaven when they die, their reasoning is that there are no unbelievers. If everyone is saved, then they are saved. The premise is false. Everyone who dies does not go to heaven. This is known as universalism, and it is false teaching. Another kind of false assurance is when people say, "I believe that people who live a good life go to heaven. I've tried to live a good life, ergo, I'm going to heaven." This is known as works righteousness, that we can be good enough on our own merit. And this is a false understanding of what it requires for salvation, and that is a perfectly sinless life. Frequently, if you have a conversation with them, they will be able to list all of the gross sins that they have not committed. They are not a murderer. They have not stolen, at least not since they were 10. They are focused on those sins of commission, the heinous acts that they have not done. But they fail to recognize their sins of omission. That is, the commands that they have not followed. That is failing to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. The failure to give glory and praise to God, our Creator and Redeemer. They are good by man's standards, but only God is truly good. The second category of false assurance has to do with a false evaluation of ourselves. We may have a correct understanding of what is required to go to heaven. We understand that this requires a personal trust in the Lord. We may think that we believe in justification by faith alone because we understand the doctrine intellectually, up here. But our hearts and souls, we are not trusting Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. And this is why last fall, we talked about counterfeit trusts, trusting something else. And this is one that I find personally challenging when talking with unbelievers. They intellectually know the gospel. They can recite it back to you. But there is nothing more. They've checked the boxes. There is ritual and tradition, but it is hollow. It does not impact their daily lives or worldview or their affections. So in summary, we have four groups. Those who are not saved and know it. Those who are saved and know it. Those who are saved but do not know it and lack assurance. And those who are unsaved but do not know it and have false assurance. And at this point, I want to come back to that third group, and we're going to spend most of our time here on those who are saved but lack assurance. This fear that they are actually unsaved and truly lost is a legitimate fear, for it is a fearful thing to be lost in darkness. But there are a couple of misunderstandings that can aggravate assurance of salvation. For those coming from Catholicism, the concept of assurance can be challenged due to one's understanding of the sin of presumption. This is really carnal living, where one chooses to sin, presuming God will forgive later. But there is really no taking sin seriously in their lives. The Catholic Encyclopedia notes, "One wonders how sincere a person's love for God is when he is so readily willing to sin simply because God is forgiving. God cannot be fooled. He reads hearts and knows our sincerity. To decide to sin is to offend God. To decide to sin because one knows that he can be forgiven is to sin twice. It is to use God, reducing him to a utility at the service of our whim. It is to laugh at his passion and death." The verse that is frequently cited is Romans 6:1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" However, the challenge comes when every sin ends up being classified as a sin of presumption, and it leaves no room for battling sin and putting sin to death in our daily walk with God. Similarly, if you came out of a legalistic background or believed in perfectionism, Carrie Lynn mentioned that, and it is one that is very common. And it is that a Christian can attain a sinless life on earth before reaching heaven. The idea of assurance when you continue to stumble in sin may seem foreign and even arrogant. Verses like Matthew 48 come to mind. "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And this can create doubts and fears of how do you actually obey that? What does it really mean? Having been a Christian for 20 years now, I can wholeheartedly say that I am not perfect, and that the older I've become, the more aware of sin I've become in my Christian walk. And we understand as we mature how much we are beset with weakness. I have never met a perfect Christian. And so, given that there is this seemingly impossible standard to meet, how are we to think of this command to be perfect? What does he expect from us? We catch a glimpse of this in the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive anyone who is indebted to us." Luke 11:4. Jesus clearly does not expect us to be sinlessly perfect if he instructs us to regularly confess our sins. And this is reiterated in 1 John, where he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." James, who preaches that our position and our practice must be aligned, tells us that we all stumble in many ways. So when speaking of perfection, we will experience in the future resurrection, Paul says of himself, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." In Philippians 3:12. So the New Testament does not teach or even provide models of sinless perfection for believers. And that's good news, because we have no hope of actually meeting that. But if we stop here, we really haven't answered the question regarding the command to be perfect. Does God let us off the hook because we can't meet that bar? By no means. While it is true that the New Testament doesn't teach that we will reach sinless perfection in this age, it does teach that God requires perfection from us, that we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And this creates the problem the big problem that we have. God requires moral perfection. But that is met in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate one who died for us on the cross, bearing our sins until it was finished. Then he rose on the third day, showing that everything he said about himself was true. The requirement for perfection is fulfilled in our Lord and Savior. But how does this impact us in our daily lives, in our daily walk? Salvation can be broken down into three parts: justification, sanctification, glorification. And what can be really confusing, even if you've been around for a while, is that the Bible can talk about these all together with the word salvation, or it can be talking about just one or maybe two. It really depends on the context. And so first, to justify. And I've got over here on the whiteboard, this is a little outline for the rest of the talk. So justification is when God acts. That is monergism. It's a big word. Mono means one. There's only one actor, and that is God. And with justification, we are freed from the penalty of sin. If you're a believer, this has happened in the past when you became a believer. Since then, you are being sanctified. Sanctification is a synergistic action where there are two, both God and us. We work together in the process of sanctification. And this is where we are freed from the power of sin in our lives. This is our present. And then there is glorification. Again, this is where God alone is acting. And this is where we are finally freed from the presence of sin. And this is in the future and what we have to look forward to. So we're going to break this down and talk about each of them. Justification is foundational. It is the free gift of being redeemed. Our sins are paid for by Jesus on the cross. So I want to imagine that you are in a courtroom and you are the one on trial. This is the legal declaration of the Father that we are forgiven, that our debt has been paid in full by Jesus on the cross. And once paid, it can never come due again. What Jesus has done for us can never be required of us again after Christ has paid for it. Romans 3, 23 and 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is a gift. We don't do anything to earn it. We contribute nothing to this process. It is received by faith alone. A little later in Romans 5, 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We're going to be saved from the wrath of God. That is the penalty. The penalty of hell is removed at justification. We are saved from the penalty of sin. The good news of salvation is really quite simple. Romans 16, 30, when the jailer brought Paul and Silas out, he asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." There is a difference between that intellectual understanding of I know what Christians out there believe and believing it yourself. The word translated here, believe, in the Greek is pistuo, meaning to commit one's trust to place confidence in. That is entrusting our salvation to Jesus. And that means when we go to heaven and we're asked, why should you enter in? It is solely based on what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. Not on what we've done. Not on our striving. So when you think of it, these are the ABCs of salvation. A is acknowledge. That is the intellectual understanding of who God is and how he saves. But you need to go from that acknowledgement to belief. And so as we see here, belief is that committing one's trust to Christ as our Savior. And then the C is to confess that Jesus is both Lord and Savior, and that he has the right to guide how we live our lives. And if he has the right of how to guide our lives, that means that we desire to obey and are being sanctified daily. If you struggle with assurance, I would encourage you to spend time meditating and even memorizing Romans 1 through 8. I know that's lots of chapters. It seems really, really big. But review and reflect regularly. Be washed in the truth of this free gift, that there is nothing we do to earn it, that we may boast. It is all of God in Christ alone. He accomplished it on the cross. So next comes sanctification. And when we talk to each other as believers and say we're saved, it is important to notice the timeline. Right now, we're saved from the penalty of sin, and we have, through the Holy Spirit, the power to resist sin, to overcome, to have victory over sin. But we are not yet glorified, and therefore we are not yet freed from the presence of sin. And that means we need to take sin seriously. But the presence of sin in your life and being convicted of it can raise questions and doubts for sensitive souls. Doubts about assurance. In contrast, growing in holiness can give a wonderful sense of assurance. So what are we to do when confronted with our sin? When someone at church lovingly speaks truth? When they rebuke us for our sin? Because in the community of believers, that's what we want. It's hard, ladies, but it is good to have iron sharpen iron and be confronted by our sisters in Christ. In Philippians 2:12, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Putting sin to death takes work. It is not easy. But this is where the synergistic part comes into play. Remember, synergism means two actors. So that is both you and God. You're not doing this alone. And this should be encouraging to us. Yes, we work out our salvation. That's our, and he's talking here about sanctification with fear and trembling. But God is working as well in and through us. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he prunes us of unrighteousness. And yes, they are hard, but they are also by the grace of God. So I want you to imagine a teenage football player who is full of raw talent, a gift from God. But he needs to train and practice in order to fully develop that talent that he has been given. If he never practices, he is not going to fully experience everything that's possible. And that is our sanctification walk. We have the possibility to fight sin. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. But we need to work at this, and it's going to be hard. But caution is also needed, because John 15:5 tells us, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." This is not something that we do alone. We can't pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. This is done by abiding in Christ. And as believers, our response to sin should be to cry out, "Sin, you are a foreign intruder. Get out of here. You don't belong here. I'm a Christian. I reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God. I will not sin against my Savior. Now be gone." How many of us say that? Or are we pansies saying, "Oh, there's the door. Find your way out. You know, it's getting late. Maybe I'll turn down the lights." The problem is that our old nature is inclined to commit sin. And this inclination doesn't go away overnight. It is active and present and at war within us. And being at war with sin is a healthy sign. It is so much better to be in the battle at war with sin than to be indifferent to our sin or our shortcomings. Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett, in A Radical Comprehensive Call to Holiness, note that the closer we draw to God, the more we discover the vileness of our nature. As we mature in Christ, we groan, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Throughout Scripture, we see this. Abraham confessed, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." Or when Job encountered God, he cried out, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." When Isaiah entered into the presence of God, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Church history shows many who have struggled with sin. John Bradford, who was martyred during the reign of Queen Mary, wrote a letter to a fellow prisoner, signing off as the most miserable, sinful, hard-hearted, and unthankful sinner. A few days later, he died, joyfully in Christ. Samuel Rutherford says of the war within, "This body of sin and corruption embitters and poisons our enjoyment. Oh, that I were where I shall sin no more." And John Newton adds, "I was ashamed of myself when I began to seek Christ, but I am more ashamed of myself now that I have found him." These words may seem strange, and they're repeated throughout church history as genuine believers grow in awareness of sin. And this means that as we mature and grow in our awareness of sin, it is not a sign of a lack of assurance, but it should be seen as the very assurance that we are growing in our love and knowledge of the Lord. And as we grow in our awareness of sin, it is expected that there will be victory in growing in godliness, good works, and spiritual fruit. On Sunday, we read from Calvary Grace's confessional statement of faith. We believe that the faith by which alone one receives the gift of justification does not remain alone in the person so justified, but produces by the Holy Spirit the fruit of love and leads necessarily to sanctification. We believe that faith that does not yield the fruit of good works is dead, being no true faith. James 2:18 says, "But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" James' point is that faith is never alone. There is fruit wherever the Holy Spirit resides. God takes us as we are, but he does not leave us as we were. We are transformed by the renewal of our minds. God's word is effective in our lives. What goes out does not come back void, but accomplishes what it wills. This is not a let go and let God approach. Philippians 2, and James 2 are clearly stating that there is striving that we are responsible for, but that the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of the presence of God in the lives of believers. So as we struggle to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we are encouraged to carry on as we are assured by the fruit we see in our lives, whether it is big or whether it is very, very small. So what should we do when sin is present? Because sometimes the lack of assurance is because we're not having victory in our fights with sin. First, we can praise God that you are aware of sin in your life, that the Holy Spirit has convicted you of this. That's a grace of God. And then we look to Christ. We look to the gospel. We meditate on the union that we have with Christ. And that motivates us to take sin seriously, to see the sinfulness of sin. Matthew 5:30 reminds us that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. This is a radical call to take sin seriously in our lives, to not be complacent and say, I will deal with it later when life is less busy. And if we're going to take it seriously and we're going to fight it, we need a plan how we're going to deal with it. And I'm going to give you 5 things to do when fighting sin. First, start with prayer. You can do so many things once you pray, but you're not going to do much until you pray. So pray. Pray earnestly, pray fervently, and pray frequently. Number 2, have accountability. Confess your sin to God and to one person. Don't go around telling everybody. Have discernment. But it is important that we have accountability, that there is someone who is going to check up on us and who is going to encourage us to persevere in the fight, because it is a fight. And when we're doing this, they're checking up to make sure that you're having victory with sin. You're putting it to death. You're not just not putting it to bed for a while, making sure it's nice and cozy and warm in there. No, you're going to chop it off. Ligon Duncan says, repentance and confession are not something that we do once at the beginning of the Christian life and we're done with. But faith and repentance inaugurate the Christian life, and they continue to characterize it throughout. Third, we're going to have a plan of what we're going to do when we're tempted. We've all been tempted. So what Bible verses are you going to memorize for that moment? Being in a battle with sin means you need to be prepared beforehand, so that when that moment comes, you automatically respond with truth. Come prepared for battle. Take it seriously. Every time you see your accountability partner, you can quote your verses to each other. Dedicate the time to do this. It's not something that people just talk about as if it's a nice to have. It is one of the key things we have in our battle with sin. Fourth, use gratitude to combat sin. Count your blessings. Thank God for the gifts he has given you. Without gratitude, we easily fall into grumbling and complaining against God. Praise him for the small victories and pray for bigger victories over sin. And fifth, submit to God. Submit to his timing and to his outcomes. There are so many things in life where we are called to be faithful, but he gives the fruit. It may not be the outcome that we prayed for or expected, and it may not come when we want it to, but the Lord knows, and we can trust him. So we're going to start with prayer. We're going to have accountability. We're going to confess. You're going to have a plan for when you're going to be tempted. You're going to use gratitude to combat sin and submit to God. Five things. And remember, we don't win by fighting alone. This is not a test in grit or independence. Overcoming takes time and using the means of grace. And these means of grace should be present when we are actively fighting sin. So let's move on to glorification. This is our hope of future glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. The wonderful thing about glorification is that we will finally be freed from the presence of sin. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." On that day, we will no longer be troubled by doubts, unbelief, or sin. We will be complete. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Notice that like justification, which is done monergistically by God alone, that's that $50 word again, that means God alone, no help from us. This final step of salvation is also accomplished by God alone. It is not that some of us are only going to get partway and others are going to get all the way. We will all be completed, lacking nothing. Think about that for a moment. Think about how wonderful that will be. As Jared said on Sunday, salvation is deep and vast. Indeed it is. To wrap up, I am going to address some of the questions. And the first one is, why does assurance of salvation matter? How does it really affect us on a daily basis? If there is a lack of assurance, there are two broad ditches that we tend to end up in. The first is the ditch of legalism, works righteousness, and perfectionism. It is that all-consuming, exhausting train of serving out of an empty cup, of trying to pull yourselves up, and it can lead to resentment and bitterness, and eventually exhaustion by trying to fight sin in your own efforts. The second ditch is the worry and fear about a lack of assurance that really distracts us from using the means of grace to fight sin and do the very things that would help us grow in assurance. When this happens, we stay babes in the faith, failing to grow in spiritual maturity. And this really steals so much joy from the Christian life that is really ours to have. Second is, I sin regularly. How can I know I am saved rather than a pretend Christian? And I'm going to give three questions for you to ask yourself. Are you trusting in your performance or Christ's? Are you presuming on God's forgiveness that you'll deal with the sin later, or are you taking sin seriously and fighting it? And third, is there any affection in your heart for God? An affection that is growing, even if it is growing slowly and is in small measure now. John Calvin stated, "Though then we daily sin and God daily forgives us and the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins, yet sin ought not to rule in us, but the sanctification of the Spirit ought to prevail in us. Remember, it is not perfection, it is direction. Third, I have doubts about some doctrines. Does that make me an unbeliever? Doubts do not put our salvation into question. As we grow in our knowledge of Scripture, we will wrestle with certain doctrines. There are some that are hard to understand, hard to accept, and they require that we take them on faith because there are still mysteries in what God has revealed to us. And I would encourage you to ask questions about what the church teaches as we grow together. And the Bible studies are a really good place to come with those questions. But also remember that Jude 22 says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." We are to be patient with our sisters in Christ who have doubts. And if you're one with doubts, find people that you can ask those questions to and have conversations. But I'm also going to ask you to have patience because they may not have all the answers. They may need help too, and you can find them together. Fourth, what about dry seasons when you're not growing? So an environment with poor teaching, or if you came out of no teaching through COVID, or lacked fellowship, that can result in really slow or even no growth in your Christian walk. And we need to remember that iron sharpens iron, and that being around fellow believers is an encouragement to grow. And so after these seasons, coming back into fellowship, sitting under good teaching, and you have lots of growth, that's a good thing. That is expected to happen. And if you're in a dry season right now, I would encourage you to press into the church community, to attend the Bible studies, the community groups, get to know people, and ask for prayer. I can't tell you how many women in this room have prayed for me in the last month for this talk. I'm only here because of them, because they prayed for me. So ask for prayer. That's what we're here for. Question five, what about backsliding? In A Radical Comprehensive Call to Holiness, Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett define backsliding as a season of increasing sin and decreasing obedience in those who profess to be Christians. In backsliding, the cycle of repentance that characterizes the Christian life is broken and spiritual ground is lost. Hosea 11:7 acknowledges the reality of backsliding, saying, "My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all." This highlights that one of the consequences of sin is that distance and separation from the presence of God. The authors go on to identify six signs of sliding into a spiritual rut, including coldness in prayer, indifference under the preached word, growing inner corruptions, love of the world, declining love for believers, and man-centered hopes. But it is important to remember that there is always hope of restoration. If you feel your heart growing cold, pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work to restore you to fellowship with the Father and Son, and ask others to pray for you as well. And then the final question, what does true repentance look like? Are you truly repenting, that is, turning away from your sin and toward the living God? Or are you just experiencing worldly grief and sadness about the consequences of sin in your life? And how can we tell the difference? A passage that is helpful here is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about how they responded to instruction, and is encouraging them to take heart about their response. The fact that their response actually had this fruit that led to genuine repentance. But I want you to note, it is only after the fact that Paul was able to definitively say if it was godly grief or worldly grief. It was the fruit of their response that told and showed the difference. No one is going to be able to tell you if your grief is genuine. They will only know after the fact how you responded, what actions you took. And so to wrap up, how do we avoid giving false assurance, and how do we point true believers to the Lord, particularly if we're not sure where they stand? And it's simple. Share the gospel. It is always safe to share the gospel because it convicts the unbeliever and it comforts the believer. Remind them of justification before the Father is by Christ alone. Ask them, how are they growing spiritually? Not living perfectly, but are they being sanctified day by day? Be clear that intellectual knowledge alone is not what saves. And that the proper attitude of the Christian to sin is not to deny that we have a sin problem, but to realize the ongoing reality of sin and to be ready to confess it to God. As Christians, we are to say, yes, Lord, I recognize I still struggle with sin, and so I confess that sin. And for every time we take a look at ourselves, we must take 10 looks at Christ, because a weak and struggling faith can take hold of a strong Christ. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give grace to all who are here today, that you would help them to see and behold your glory, that we would all look forward to a day when we are complete, fully sanctified, lacking in nothing, standing before you. Help us to press on, to persevere in doing good works, as we look forward to that day. In your strength, we obey. Amen.